Well, what a joy it is, again, to be together for Advent celebrations this year. We celebrate the arrival of the world's salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ revealed to us God the Father. He would eventually save us from our sins by dying on a cross and rising from the dead to give us eternal life. And there's a great hope for us because the kingdom has been inaugurated and is going to be full soon when Jesus returns. Well, our Advent series this year is the Christmas story. So we're looking at the four basic texts from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And we've already looked at Luke 1, an announcement that was made to Mary, and Matthew 1, a prophecy that was given to Joseph. And today we're actually going to look at the birth, the wonder of the birth from Luke 2. Now, on Christmas Eve, we'll talk a little bit more. We'll have a meditation on the actual angelic Gloria for that evening, a brief devotional, but we're going to look at the birth story this morning. And then next Sunday, Matthew chapter 2, worship by the world as the Magi bring their gifts to our Lord Jesus. So please turn your Bibles, if you can, to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And we'll read the passage, though, as we go through it this morning, since it's a little bit on the lengthy side. But the church, of course, had been retelling this story many, many times before Luke ever recorded it. And like our brothers and sisters long ago, we're very familiar with the story, and we always find it satisfying to our own souls. We learned that we are to wonder and worship at the greatness of the incarnation and what it means for the world. That's the message from the passage this morning, to wonder and worship the greatness of the incarnation and what it means for the world. And so in our passage, Luke is re-announcing to the world and reconfirming to the church the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God by showing us in verses 1 to 7 that God sovereignly directed the humble birth of this true King of Peace, and in verses 8 to 20 that heaven and earth rejoiced and are still rejoicing over Christ the Lord. So this is good news, which is great joy for all the people, as the angels say in verse 10. So let's take a look first at how God sovereignly directed the humble birth of the true King of Peace. So there's the historical setting that comes in verses 1 to 3, and then we see that Joseph and Mary make their travel in verses 4 and 5, and finally Mary gives birth in verses 6 and 7. But the story begins this way. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went down to be registered, each to his own town. Now it begins, now it came about in those days. This connects it to all that's going on before. Of course, we're just popping into the middle of Luke here, but there's been a lot that's taken place with John the Baptist and the preparations, and it's in those days that he's talking about. It came about in those days, and it's a signal that the key event, he's about to reveal what it is. You know, all these preparations have been made, and now the key event's going to take place. It's about to happen. But Octavian Caesar Augustus decreed a census at this time for taxation of all the inhabited world. And, of course, the whole world is the typical proud hyperbole of anything having much to do with the Roman world, right? They thought that that was the only real world that there was. And so Octavian, just a brief little history lesson, was heir as great-nephew of Julius Caesar, and he ruled in a triumvirate with Lepidus and Mark Antony, but Lepidus fell from power. Antony compromised with Cleopatra and was eventually defeated by Octavian. And then the Senate acknowledged him as Augustus, which means exalted one. Do you get the irony in the story already? Yeah. So he was named Augustus in 27 BC, and it was really the beginning of the emperor cult. And then Augustus Caesar is also the one who put an end to the strife of civil war, and he established what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. In other words, he would be known as the King of Peace. See the irony there? Yeah, this is intended by Luke, okay, for our enjoyment. So, you see, because the true King of Peace and the eternally exalted one, he was about to be born. Caesar didn't know it, but he was really the unwitting agent of God in all of this. And we as the readers understand that it's ultimately God's decrees that are being carried out, not Caesar Augustus's decrees. History belongs to God, and this would be the event that would be the event that would truly be for the whole world. So then Joseph and Mary make their travel in verses 4 to 5, and Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, most people probably didn't have to return to their hometowns, but it was a Jewish custom, and so many people did. And perhaps it may be in Joseph's case, this was a great new opportunity for them. Some suggest that Joseph even had property there, and so he returned for this reason as well. We don't know, of course, for sure. But Mary went with him on this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is a small city 7 miles south of Jerusalem. So the whole journey was about 75 miles in length. And her going, it doesn't seem, was necessarily required because of the census, but it's probably the best choice for them both. Soon she was going to give birth, and there was, of course, a lot of social stigma, I'm sure, around her pregnancy. But, of course, we know that this was all a divine destiny. But she was engaged, or rather betrothed. Betrothal is a one-year period where a couple would be considered legally married, although they wouldn't have consummated the marriage until after the ceremony. And Mary, at this point, could be anywhere from 3 months pregnant to full term, anywhere in there. So don't be too enamored with the legends that she was experiencing birth pangs on the trip, okay? Maybe. But going to Bethlehem, because Joseph was the house of David, is the point of this part of the story. That's the point. It's the central concern, because this child that was to be born was going to inherit the very throne of David as David's greater son, as the angel Gabriel had announced. And they're going to the city of David. That's normally a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But David grew up in Bethlehem, and there are actually many places that were named after David. But the prophecy that's not mentioned, because we probably all know it, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it prophesies of Bethlehem, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Well, then next is the birth. And while they were there, the time came for fulfillment, or the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So Luke literally says that the days are fulfilled. And, of course, it's translated here that it's time for her to give birth. That's what he's talking about at a biological level. But he's also talking at a history of redemption level. That is, as Luke tells the story in the beginning of the gospel, again, we're jumping into chapter 2, but he uses this phrase, the time has been fulfilled, a lot. And it's because it's the time that God has determined that he's going to fulfill his promises to us as his people. And so, as was custom, then, you know, also it's important to notice, too, some legends say that, you know, this was a special birth, so there was no pain. Not likely. No, this is most likely a normal birth with normal pain, normal excitement, normal everything about it in a lot of ways. And as custom, the baby is wrapped tightly in strips of cloth for protection and warmth and comfort. The baby is placed in a feeding trough, which is the obvious and perfect place to put the baby in this cave-like stable, right? It's not unusual in this time and place to have farm animals in the adjacent room or on the first floor of a residence. They probably weren't as repulsed by the arrangement as we are, because we come from a much more sanitized age, if you put it that way. But this is Mary's firstborn son, and that emphasizes, again, his right to inheritance of the throne of David. Now, the reason why they are where they are, it says, is because there's no room in the inn. And, of course, this is more than an idea of having a hotel room available. It means that there was no regular lodging that they could be found for them, not even with a poor relative on this particular night. And all details, of course, are pure conjecture at this point. We don't really know a lot of details. So we shouldn't overplay all the scanty information. It's not likely that Mary and Joseph are poverty-stricken individuals. They probably weren't, since he was a craftsman, and later on we find them living in a home. There's no mention, of course, that they're victims of a villainous innkeeper, although we saw a very good one up here, you know, in our play, right? But, and he often gets portrayed with contempt. nor is it necessarily the last place in town, or even the only place that they've stayed. Likely, they've been in town a while. So they're not arriving, as some legends also have them, late in the night and with snow coming down, right? So as you have read to certain places. But what we do know is that they were good parents, they were godly parents, and they responsibly selected the best option they had that night, although it wasn't their first choice. But these verses are a simple presentation showing the sovereignty of God in history over Caesar, first of all, right? Who is the true King of Peace? It's Jesus. And it's a simple presentation showing us the magnitude, really, of the condescension of the glorious Son of God, that he would come from glory in eternity with the Father, and he would be born in such a humble, normal, you know, unpretentious way, in obscurity, really, in humility. And that's Luke's presentation, that God sovereignly directed the humble birth of the true King of Peace. The section ends as it does, with no room at the inn, in order to emphasize this infinite condescension of the divine royal Messiah, is who he really was. And here we see the Son of the Most High, as Luke has already presented him, the horn of salvation, the sunrise from on high, lying in a feeding trough in a stable with no fanfare to welcome him. And yet, we adore him. And so does Luke as he presents it. He is the Savior and the Lord of the world. So we definitely see the humiliation in the circumstances, and we take pleasure in the historic details that we know so well in the story. We understand that only a divine love is strong enough for the Son of God to actually become one of us to save us. And we sense hope for true restoration here, looming in the background of the story, and it really overshadows the worldly hope that Caesar might offer. Jesus' humility from the beginning would characterize his whole life and ministry and his death upon the cross. And it would confound his enemies, right? And the people that are wise in their own eyes would not understand him to be the Messiah. But the fact that he came with such humility makes him very desirable to those that are humble before God. And we wonder and worship at the greatness of the incarnation and what it means for the world as we look at Luke chapter 2. Now next, we read that heaven and earth rejoiced and are still rejoicing over Christ the Lord. And here we have the announcement given to the shepherds in verses 8 to 14, and then the shepherds' response, as well as others' responses in verses 15 to 20. Now, this is really the central section of the passage here, and the focus is on the angelic gloria, you will. So verses 10 to 14 are the key passage within the passage that tells us what it's all about. Now, we learn right away here, as we read in verses 8 to 14, there are some shepherds in the region, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." So right away we learn that there are these shepherds watching their sheep at night, of course, against predators, against thieves. But we might say, as you read the story, who really cares? I mean, what are shepherds anyway? And that's, of course, exactly the point. We wouldn't expect shepherds to be the first witnesses, really the first evangelists, of the divine Messiah's birth. They lacked social status. Shepherds were near the bottom of the ladder. And it mirrors the fact that they are told about the birth, mirrors the fact of the humble birth of the Son of God. It's fitting. And it also teaches us, really, that his salvation, when the angels say is for all the world, it really is for all the world. It's even for the least likely people, and the salvation for people who feel unworthy. And these unknown shepherds would receive that high honor of being, as I mentioned, the first evangelists of Jesus Christ. It's like Mary sang in her Magnificat earlier in Luke chapter 1, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from the thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This holy child would become the true shepherd of Israel. He would exceed David, who is a type of him to come, and he would raise up all who believe in him. And then suddenly this angel appears. Angel appears in the glory of the Lord. Perhaps it's Gabriel again, because he's already made two appearances and two announcements in Luke's account. But the shepherds are struck with terror, just like Zacharias was and like Mary was. But they too are reassured by this angel. And the announcement is good news of great joy for all the people. And of course, the Jewish people are the first intention, but it's expansive to all the Gentiles, to all the peoples of the world, especially as you read through the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which he also wrote. The gospel of great joy is one that Gabriel announced to Mary already. This one has finally been born. Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So three titles, you'll notice, are given to Jesus in verse 11. He's called Savior, he's called Christ, and he's called Lord. These are very purposeful titles given to him. Jesus is Savior, meaning that he rescues us from our sins. He alone would be able to bear the punishment for our sins. And by faith in his cross and resurrection, we receive freedom from sin and eternal life with God. Jesus is Christ, which simply means the anointed one, the Messiah. In other words, he's the anointed Davidic Messiah, the one who follows in the line of David and brings in the kingdom of God. And he's soon going to return in glory to bring in to completion all the promised blessings of the kingdom. And that Jesus is Lord is a simple way of saying he's God. This is the eternal Son of God who's become man. And it's the first explicit statement in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus' divinity. And of course, there'll be many more to come. And so these three words summarize the hope, really, of the infancy narrative. Jesus is Savior, Christ, and Lord. Now, surely the shepherds then, at this point, after they got this announcement, are expecting a great, grand sign about the birth of the Savior, but the sign is going to be one of great incongruity based upon who he is and where they're going to find him. And the Son of God as a baby would be found wrapped up and lying in a feeding trough. How odd and mysteriously paradoxical it must have seemed to the shepherds for the divine Messiah to enter the world in such a humble way, really a humiliating way. And actually, of course, it was a perfect sign devised by God in his wisdom, as we mentioned. It reveals, again, the extent of his condescension in the incarnation and also how he would live among us. I mean, he's the one who said he came to serve as the God-man and how he would die for us in obedience to the Father to purchase our freedom. And this is how our salvation would come to us, by God's grace and in his mercy. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Yet still, it should bother us, it does bother us who love and adore him. It just doesn't seem like it's a glorious enough entrance for him. It should have been much bigger. Well, I would encourage you to meditate on this passage and let it bother you. Let it bother you and lead you to more adoration of who Jesus really is. And then suddenly, a whole array of angels appear, as we learned from the play, so many angels, right? We're there, so many, a whole multitude. And the heavens are opened, and there's this burst of delight in God's plan of redemption moving forward. I mean, this is the greatest thing that the angels have seen since the creation of the world and creating mankind in the image of God. God would now be glorifying himself in the salvation of mankind. And finally, they discover how it would happen and how perfectly glorious it would be done. They've been waiting since the fall to find out. And the angels sing, if you will, the third hymn in the Gospel of Luke. It's a couplet describing that what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth. They say simply, in the highest, glory is being given to God because of the incarnation of the Son of God. And on the earth, peace, that is salvation, is coming to those chosen by God. The phrase, with whom he is pleased, or those of his good pleasure is a standard way of referring to God's chosen ones. In other words, you might say, with those with whom he's pleased to bless. Or as another translation puts it, which is a very good one, which is simply, those upon whom his favor rests. That's what this is saying. It's not about peace being granted to people who please God in themselves by their own works, or somehow that people can earn peace from God. That's not what's being glorified here and rejoiced in. And it's not also about salvation simply coming to people that are of goodwill, that are good enough, that are better than most people in society. That's not what's being talked about here. It's upon those with whom God's favor rests. Glory in the highest and peace on earth. Well, then we come to the joyful witness of the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So Luke actually records for us here four responses to the angel's message. So there's four groups of people. There's the initial response of the shepherds. Of course, the concluding part is the final response of the shepherds. But in the middle, so we have the response of the Bethlehemites, the people who live in Bethlehem. And then we have the response of Mary. And then finally, of course, the shepherds have their final response. But Luke records all of this to encourage us to embrace the same kinds of responses in our adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can see that in here by noticing the action verbs that are connected to what each of these groups of people are doing. They're thrilled that the God has become man, and that's what we're adoring Jesus for. So when the angelic hosts return to heaven, the shepherds discuss excitedly amongst themselves that they're going to go find this sign right then and there. It's like Mary did when she was told about the sign of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She made haste to go find her. Well, the shepherds then, with faith and obedience, eagerly seek and find the work of God for which he has told them. And they find the baby's mother Mary and his father Joseph, and finally the holy infant Jesus, the Christ child, lying in a manger. The shepherds are so full of joy that they tell everybody about everything that happened, about the angels, about what the angel said, and especially everything he said about the holy child. And reminding you, in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so that's the response of the shepherds. Then the people of Bethlehem all wonder at the report that the shepherds are giving. They show up, they find this baby, and then they make all these claims about the message from the message of the angel and how this confirms all of that. And everyone who hears is amazed and responds enthusiastically. But it's important to realize, too, especially as we're reading in the Gospel of Luke, that doesn't necessarily mean they all had the same belief. In fact, is most likely a mixed response of faith and just simply amazement. And it prefigures really the popularity of Jesus that you're going to see as Luke opens Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus was popular, but not everyone really believed in him. And it says in Luke 4:22, for example, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" And then there's Mary, who is observing all of this. The shepherds coming and telling the story of the angels, observing what the people of Bethlehem are saying and thinking. And she treasures and ponders all this in her heart, it says. She remembers her message that she received from Gabriel, the visitation of the Spirit, Elizabeth's blessing. And now she adds these events and how great and mysterious their meaning must be. And she reflects upon it all. It just simply says, probably in quiet joy, not fully understanding, but meditating upon the glories that would come. Then the shepherds leave, and they return to their fields believing, and the first to have witnessed the Christ child and the first one to have witnessed of him to others. And they go and they praise and they glorify God for all that they have heard and seen. This is the proper response to the angelic message and all the divine events. Heaven and earth, that means the angels and people, right, rejoiced on that day, and they're still rejoicing over Christ the Lord. And we too are to rejoice and worship. We're to follow the example of all of these people. We're to go and see and believe and make known and wonder and treasure and ponder and glorify and praise God. All the things that they did for it all, for what he has shown to us. We see again the humiliation and the fragility, just the infant Jesus. We see the love from heaven and its rejoicing, God the Father and his heavenly hosts. And we see especially the promise, really, of our human restoration in Jesus Christ, our future that we would have in him, because we adore him as the perfect expression of the image of God in man in Christ Jesus. So we wonder and worship at the greatness of the incarnation and what it means for the world. You know, salvation and joy go together. And we all know this, and that's been our meditation this morning in this Advent series from Luke chapter 2 on the birth narrative. But you know, so many people this time of year really lack joy. You've probably noticed that. People hope they have it. A lot of people pretend they have it. Many people try to get it. And many realize that they don't have it. And it tends to show itself in the coming months, right? Months where people end up in depression. Well, you have an opportunity. We all have an opportunity to tell them of the good news of the great joy that's for all the people, that a Savior has been born, and that he is Christ the Lord himself. So let me pray for you. Pray for us. Now, Lord God, we thank you for this Christmas season and the adoration this morning that we give to you as we read this narrative, Lord Jesus, of your entrance into this world. You're leaving your heavenly glory of your Father to become one of us, to redeem us from our sins. You are our Savior from our sins, from the penalty of death and hell, from the opposition of the world and the devil. You save us from all of these things. You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Messiah, the one who's been long expected, the one who brought the kingdom, started preaching it, and is now causing it to grow and will eventually bring it in its fullness. And you indeed are Lord. You are the mysterious God and man in one person with two natures. And we adore you for who you are. We pray these things for your sake. Amen.